Take your Bibles in hand. Turn to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. The scripture reading this morning will be verses 60 through 71 of John chapter 6. Listen carefully to God's holy word. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were walking with him. We're not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we have come here this morning as your children, and it is a high and holy privilege to hear your sweet, loving, fatherly voice, your admonition, your comfort, your encouragement, yes, at times your rebuke. Lord, minister the word of God to us. May we know that we have had a marvelous time sitting at the feet of Jesus. Speak to us, Lord Jesus Christ, and conform us to your blessed righteousness, to your life, to your purpose. And we commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Since my husband, Jim, and I decided to put our home on the market, five couples have come to see it. Two of them commented that the exterior color of the house, a muted sea foam green, was a potential drawback. In response, Jim and I labored for 14 hours painting the entire exterior a clean, bright white. When we finished and went inside to clean up, we noticed that a message had been left on our answering machine. "Hi. My wife and I looked at your beautiful green house last month, and we'd like to come over and make you an offer." You ever try to please people, and it never seems to work out? In the Gospel of Matthew, we read some very interesting words by the Lord himself in Matthew 11, 16 and following. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children." You can see them. There's some over here, and they're calling out to the children over here. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.'" And yet I love the words that Jesus ends with his comments with, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." John couldn't please the people. He didn't eat or drink. Jesus couldn't please the people. He ate and drank. Was he a glutton? No, he was not a glutton. But they were disgusted by him because he spent time with low-life sinners. But have you ever noticed, as you read the text of Scripture, and we come to a most interesting one today, that Jesus did not come to earth to really please anyone. He didn't come here to please. Well, no, I better take that back. He did come to earth to please one person. And that's his Heavenly Father. And he did that perfectly. That brings us to the proposition statement. Jesus Christ is the sword that divides faith and unbelief. You are either for him or against him. You see, there is no neutral ground. Jesus himself said in the Gospels, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And this new year, brand new year, what a privileged time we have. It's a great way to begin the new year. This is so much better than the way we normally, not that it's wrong, it's sleeping in, eating, TV, whatever you do. You know, have we not had enough to eat in the last couple of months? And yet here we are in the presence of Almighty God, hearing His Word, partaking of the table. No blessed way to begin a new year. And Jesus is saying to us, and you will hear this today, there's no neutral ground. You're either for Him or you are against Him. And that is a message we need to take into this new year. We can't think that in any area we can sit on the fence and be neutral. There isn't any neutrality. We either walk by faith in His Word and walk in obedience to that Word, or we do not. There's nothing in between. There's not a gray area where we can be good but not holy. Now, the context of the Gospel of John, John has written this Gospel that we might believe. It's the Gospel of belief. We might believe that Jesus, yes, is the Christ, and that believing in Him we would have life in His name. And this chapter before us, in a very unique way, exhorts us again to a life of belief, a life of faith. You know, whenever God's Word goes forth, it is a test. It is not neutral. It is not wasted. It does not fall to the ground. It may fall to the ground in your hearing, in mine, or so we think, but God holds us accountable to hear the Word and to believe it and to do it. And we see in John 6 two different responses to the Word of Christ. We see, first of all, the multitudes. It's a long chapter. We're going to be looking all over this chapter this morning. Look at verse 22 with me. After Jesus had fed more than 5,000 people, the next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. The multitudes are looking for him now. They're wondering where he is. Well, that's a good sign, is it? Well, see what the text has to say later on. Look at verse 40 of the text. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that day." And that is a stumbling block to the Jews. We'll see as we go on. 52. "The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Because he's saying, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must come into this saving union with me." It is a spiritual union that he was talking about. They couldn't see it. They wouldn't believe. Look at verse 60. "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" They're called disciples. They've been following Jesus around. They've been professing some kind of faith in him. But when they heard his statements, and we'll see what they are, they stumbled badly. But it's also a chapter that elicits and illustrates faith, you see. The first 21 verses have to do with the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water and the response of the disciples. He's teaching them. These signs are to declare, they do declare something about who Jesus is. He is the Son of the living God. And also in verse 67 we read, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Their faith is tested. Others are going away. Jesus turns. He looks at the 12. "Are you going to walk away too? Are you going to leave me? Or do you believe in me? Do you truly believe in Christ?" And that's the most important question that faces you and me this year that is ahead. Will you walk with Him? Do you believe in Him? And there are two responses. Number one, no matter how it is packaged, unbelief is still unbelief. And oftentimes the question of the day for us, you see that if you have an outline in front of you, is what can Jesus do for me? That's what it's about. That's how Christianity is presented in many places. He can do this for you. He can do that for you. Come to Jesus because He can help you with many things. And that's the spirit of, really, of unbelief. Some examples for you in our text. A great multitude was following Him, verse 2, because they were seeing the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. They saw the signs, and what did they want from that? Well, they wanted to be healed, of course. Many were being healed. Maybe I can be healed. That's a normal, natural response to want to be healthy. There's nothing really wrong in that. But then go down the text to verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Their stomachs were filled by this man. They were hungry, and He filled their stomachs. He met that basic need. Look at verse 15. Jesus was perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king. And so He withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. They want to make Him king. He's popular. He feeds the multitudes. He performs signs. He heals people. This guy we got to have around. Let's get Him right here in our midst so we have control over this situation, over this individual. Look at verses 25 and 6. "And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" And notice Jesus' insightful response. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs and understood them correctly, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." That's why. What can Jesus do for me? What can He do to ease my conscience? What can He do to make me personally happy? What can He do? I need friends. Maybe I can find friends in the local church, and that will be the place. If I don't find them, I'm gone. What about maybe there will be some new business opportunities in the local church. Maybe Jesus can help me with that. Well, this is a church that's good for my kids, regardless of whether they preach or don't preach. My kids like it, therefore, this is what Jesus is going to do for me. And He challenges us. He challenged the Jews. We read it in 26. He says, "Listen, you're not really seeking me. You're seeking more loaves. You're seeking what I can do for you. You care nothing of me or my glory or my Father or the plan of the Father. What can Jesus do for me?" And then there are many who do not believe, and they say, "Well, I can't believe. There's too many obstacles to faith in Christ." And we hear all kinds of excuses. It'd be interesting to go around the room right now and ask you, what have been your experiences? What have people said to you when you have given them the gospel? How have they responded to you? Notice verse 30 of our text. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign, because he just exhorted them to believe, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? They've already seen many signs. They've already seen over 5,000 people fed miraculously. And they're saying, what else can you do for us before we believe? We don't have enough information. We haven't seen quite enough signs yet. So it's an obstacle to our belief. Look at verses 41 and 42. Another stumbling block, another obstacle, supposedly. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? They stumbled over his origin. How often do people today stumble over what they hear about Jesus? Not a serious study of the Word of God, not comparing Scripture with Scripture, but just what they hear. And so they stumble over Jesus. And then look at verse 52. They also say this is a problem to belief. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus demands that they come to him. He demands that they believe in him, that they partake of him, that they see that he, not all the things around them, not the things that he can do, but he himself is their very life. And they stumble over this, his demands to faith. You see, people say there's just too many problems with Christianity. I remember as a brand new believer, I'd only been in the Lord a few months, and I just started my first year of college, and I was in a world religion class, and the teacher was very pro-Christianity, and he was saying a number of things about Christianity. And I was talking with one of the students, fellow students, as we walked across the campus, having just left that class. And I had a chance to witness to him. And he said, well, how can you believe in the God of the Bible who allowed the Jews, who in fact commanded the Jews to entirely exterminate whole races of people, whole communities of people, men, women, and children? How could you believe in a God like that? And you want me to believe in Jesus? Now, that stopped me short. I'd never read through the entire Bible, so I hadn't even read that part of the Bible, and I couldn't compare that. And I didn't know what to say. That was quite an objection. Until I, as years went by, had read it and studied it and understood the holiness of God and the judgment of God and God's patience in waiting literally hundreds of years for these peoples to repent of their sins. Judgment was meted out to the Jews. I didn't know that at the time. You see, people will come to us and say there are so many obstacles. The Bible, you know, is full of contradictions. Have you ever asked the person to name one? Have you ever said, well, could you show me what they are? Could we look at them, please? I remember years ago talking with a doctor who said to me, I am looking into Christianity. Now, as I look back on that conversation, I realize he wasn't looking at Christianity that he might believe. He was looking at Christianity that he might not believe. He was looking for the flaws, the problems, the contradictions. And I said, well, what are you thinking? And he said, well, you know, you read the gospel accounts and you see one writer talks about the angels at the tomb and another writer talks about two young men at the tomb. You know, why can't they get their stories together before they write them down? And he had a major problem with that and some other things. When in reality, the angels look like young men. One writer described that. The other described the glorious nature of their appearance, and yet they looked like mere men. They appeared as mere men to one of the writers. But there are so many other sincere faiths. They're sincere people. They're good people. and they practice faithfully their religion. And are you telling me that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no other way to God? What about all these millions of sincere worshipers out there? You ever run into that obstacle? And yet we have to go back to the Word of God, don't we? We are described as judgmental, as intolerant, as unloving. If we actually have the nerve to say there's one God, He's revealed Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you want fellowship with the God of heaven and earth, you must believe in Jesus. There's no other name that's been given to men whereby we must be saved. And then there's the statement, and it's an interesting one. Well, you know what? I appreciate what you're saying to me, but in the end, when we get to the bottom line, we really can't know. We really can't know the truth for sure. I guess I'm an agnostic. I've been searching and looking sincerely, but I'm sorry, we really can't know ultimately where we're headed. And when you think about that, that's an ultimate statement. It's not a statement saying, I don't know. It's a statement saying that I have searched the universe, that I have read all things, that I know all facts, that I can put it all together, and I can absolutely tell you we can't know. It's a statement of what? It's a statement of unbelief. I'm just not able to believe. No, you're just not willing to believe, and there may be seeming obstacles, but there are really none. There are really none as you go to Jesus and hear of Him in the gospel. You see, the truth is that an innate hatred for God and aversion to holiness because of the fallen nature of man is the real problem. This awful aversion, you can see it in the faces of non-believers, how uncomfortable they get if you bring up the name of Jesus and you begin to talk to them. They get uncomfortable when I tell them what I do. We have an ongoing conversation. They ask me what I do and I tell them what I do and they go, oh, talk about a conversation stopper at the party or whatever. Okay. Well, got to go now. And then there's the third thought, oh, sure, I'm born again. I believe in Jesus. And we run into that a lot. And I'm concerned about that. Is it true faith? Or is it shallow faith? Is it what we call easy believism? Or I would call it Christianity light. There's no substance to it, no commitment, you see. And there are many examples to this. The idea that we can have Jesus as a Savior now, and you don't have to submit to His Lordship. If you want to make Him Lord later, you go right ahead. But you can be saved by Jesus. Or there's no accountability. I'm a member of the invisible church, thank you. But there's no way of being held accountable in this world when the church is all invisible, see? If you're a member of a visible church, there's visible elders, there's visible brothers and sisters. We call, we care, we're concerned. Big difference. And yet much of Christendom today says, no, you don't have to make a commitment. Just show up occasionally. Or the idea that doctrine divides and love edifies. I want to hear truth that's practical. I don't want to hear doctrinal truth. Look at how divided everybody is. Why would you go to a church that preaches doctrine? And so ignorance rules in the so-called church today. I remember speaking to a couple of my relatives who were Roman Catholics, and they would never allow me to really open the Bible and really talk with them about it because they would always say, well, you know what? I don't really need to hear about that because if I have any questions, I just ask the priest. And that's what they were taught. You don't read the Bible. Now, there are Roman Catholics today, more and more, I hope, that are in fact opening the scriptures and God is doing a work there. But maybe you've heard that. Well, I don't need to read it because all I need to do is ask the priest. And yet, Protestants are kept in ignorance in another way. What Jesus can do for you, series of messages. I heard this title years ago. What Jesus can do for you. And the scripture isn't expounded. It's just a verse here and a verse there, and it's placed into this brand new context, out of context, and it's just the how you can feel good and so on. And so Protestants, Catholics, people out there, are ignorant, really, of the scriptures. Yet they say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Sure. Sure I do. Worship must make me feel good. It must entertain me. Emotionalism, subjectivism, individualism is rampant in our culture and in the church today. And so Christ challenges not only the Pharisees here, the religious leaders, but he challenges in John 6 the so-called disciples, his disciples. There's a lot of people following him, and so he gives them a challenge as he goes through this text. Notice, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? And what he's talking about here is eating my flesh and drinking my blood. You must come to me. I'm the bread of life. But these are all metaphors. These are word pictures. He's not meaning this literally. If you go through the text, he's not speaking literally. But what he's saying is, you must come to me to have life. You must believe in me. That's the whole point. And you know what? They stumbled over it. They struggled with that, but he still put it to them. He put it to them. And then notice verses 61 and 62. He says, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to him, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What is that talking about? Jesus is speaking of his ascension. You don't believe in me here. You don't believe in my signs. You won't come to me by faith. Well, let me tell you something. There's going to come a day where you're going to see me. I'm going to ascend unto my Father. I'm going to go back from whence I came, from glory. So he puts out another sign, the sign of the ascension before them, and says, you must believe on me. And they probably said, oh, brother, this guy's going to go. But we know where his parents come from, so what's he talking about? Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But you see, they were committed to the flesh. They believed that the flesh profits everything. That all they had to do certain things to obey the law of God. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so he contrasts flesh versus spirit. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's done ultimately by the Spirit of God. Verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The Word is Spirit. It is spiritually brought about. The Word of God is authored by the Spirit of God. And he is the one who opens it and uses it in the heart of sinners to produce new life. Spirit inspired, Spirit used, Spirit blessed. He just crushed the flesh. Not very popular preaching. And then look at verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. I already know, says Jesus, no one can fake Jesus out. No one can surprise him. He knows what's going on. Now, that sounds like the doctrine of election. And, well, as you go on, look at verse 65. For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Man is unable to come unto the Father for salvation. Jesus knows who will be his and who will not be his. And he knows that it is by the sovereign grace of God that men come. Now that is not popular today in preaching in churches. It just isn't. You're not going to go into a lot of churches in this neighborhood here and hear that no one can come unless they are sovereignly drawn. See, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of man's inability, total inability, total depravity, is certainly something that is watered down or eliminated today in much preaching. So he puts the test to these people. They're walking away, but he says, okay, am I going to back down on these hard, unpopular doctrines that the flesh is no good, that God calls whom he wills, that you can't even come unless you're sovereignly drawn? No, he doesn't back down on them. He underlines them in his conversation with the so-called believers. Paul puts us to the test in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he writes, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Is Jesus Christ in you? Literally, spiritually, by his Spirit, does he indwell you? Do you pass the test? That's what Jesus is calling us to look at. There are many then and many today who won't make the trip all the way with Jesus, all the way through life, this trek, this walk with Jesus, this race, and will not make it to heaven. At some point, they will turn away, as we see them turning away in this text. Is Jesus within you? Paul says, unless indeed you fail the test. Then if you read that context, he says, but I'll tell you, we don't fail the test. We don't fail the test. Point number two, saving faith takes hold of Jesus and doesn't let go. Okay, so we have a contrast. We have in this text unbelief. It's all over the text. And now we have faith. Faith in God's word and character, no matter what happens, God's word and character. Look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples, not a few, many withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You see that? They stumbled over him. Jesus was that sword that divides people. Jesus said, there's no neutrality. You either embrace me wholly or you don't embrace me at all. What a blow. You know, it's hard to see people leave the church. We want the church to grow. We want to build the church. And we say, oh, numbers don't matter. Well, ultimately, they don't matter. God isn't going to say how many as we enter heaven, how many were on the rolls exactly. But still, what a blow when people leave. The church is dwindling. Christ's popularity is quickly waning. These so-called disciples are not with him anymore. I can't believe this. 24 hours ago, they were trying to make him king. They were going after him. Wow, this guy is great. 24 hours later or less, they're saying, boy, we can't handle this guy. I'm out of here. Never to walk with him again. J.C. Ryle wisely writes these words, the true grace of God, no doubt, is an everlasting possession. It's everlasting. From this, men never fall away entirely when they have once received it. The foundation of God standeth sure, my sheep shall never perish. He quotes two different scriptures there. But there is counterfeit grace and unreal religion in the church, wherever there is true. And from counterfeit grace, thousands may and do fall away. That's scary. Like the stony ground hearers in the parable of the sower, many have no root in themselves, and so in time of temptation, Jesus taught in Matthew 13, they fall away. All is not gold that glitters. All blossoms do not come to fruit. All are not Israel, which are called Israel. Men may have feelings, desires, convictions, resolutions, hopes, joys, sorrows, and religion, and yet never have the grace of God. And men oftentimes at this time of the year have all kinds of feelings and resolutions and convictions. You say, I'm going to go back to church. And that's a great statement. And it's great if they follow up on that statement. But how many continue following after the Lord, worshiping the Lord? They may run well for a season and bid fair to reach heaven, yet break down entirely after a time, go back to the world and end like Demas. I mean, he was with the disciples. He knew the Apostle Paul. Like Judas Iscariot and Lot's wife. It must never surprise us to see and hear of such cases in our own days. It doesn't surprise us. It breaks our hearts, but it doesn't surprise us. If it happened in our Lord's time and under our Lord's teaching, if they wouldn't respond to Jesus' preaching and teaching, much more may we expect it to happen now. Above all, it must never shake our faith and discourage us in our course. Is your face set upon Jesus this morning for this year ahead? We have battles and trials and struggles and blessings and ups and downs. We have no idea what this year holds for each one of us and our loved ones. So who do I really want to please? Jesus didn't come to please everybody. He came to please His Father and to do the will of His Father. Whose smile and approval do I want? Do I want God's or do I want man's? Think on it. Jesus relies upon two principles. Now listen to this, because we need to rely upon these two principles so that we're not discouraged. And there are discouraging times in the ministry and trying to work with people and teach and preach and people turn away and people grow cold. It's not easy, but Jesus relied upon two principles. Here's what they are. First of all, truth always wins in the long run. You see, He kept preaching the Word of God. To the very end, the Word of God was His law, and He preached it and taught it, and He lived it. He was committed to God's Word. He didn't water the Word of God down. As Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And how many people have done that? And that's a grief to our eyes and to our hearts as we see it and we know about it, that we are to preach the Word. Jesus never put down the sword of the Spirit. He never relinquished the sword of the Spirit. And the Word of God is mighty in the hands of the Spirit. We are not to be ashamed of the Word of God and put it away or water it down or say, well, these are portions that, well, they're very unpopular. No, we must open the entire Word of God. But that's why the church is so impotent today, why the church is so worldly, why the church is so powerless, because it has set aside or is in the process of setting aside the Word of God. But Jesus relied upon the truth of the Word, the truth that his Father gave him. Every word I speak is what my Father gives to me to speak, said Jesus. And then secondly, the promises of God are based upon his unchanging decree. He knew that all things were in the hands of his Father. His Father had decreed all things. He trusted in that. Look at verse 29 with me. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's the work of God when you believe. If you are a believer today, it's the work of God in your heart, in your life. He caused you to believe. He enabled you to believe. He gave you that gift that you might believe. Jesus knew that, so he wasn't concerned when men walked away from him. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." There's confidence. I have confidence today. All whom the Father has chosen and gives to him through this preaching or the preaching of the word next week or whenever, God is going to accomplish his will. It's his will that will be accomplished. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's in the hands of the sovereign God. We see it in verse 65 as well. A perfect plan. The sovereignty of God executing his plan. Election of a covenant people. Judgment of the wicked. God glorifies his name through the judgment of the wicked and through his grace and mercy to his elect people. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is, what is it, about 69 years old, something like that? It's about 69 years ago that we became a denomination. Most of you know that it started out of the context of another Presbyterian body that had turned liberal, had rejected the gospel. The issues were not little tiny nitpicky issues. The issue was the gospel not being proclaimed on the mission field. And when Mason was taken to trial, he couldn't walk in there and open his Bible and defend himself with the open scriptures. The OPC was small and poor, but they believed unto this day. We believe in the Lord God and his word and the sovereignty of his grace. And God is blessed. Are we this huge, giant, well-known denomination? No, we're not. But by the grace of God, we will remain faithful. A final point, briefly, unswerving faith in Christ. I mean, we've come to, if you want to call it this in the text, verse 67, the crisis of unbelief. And it is a crisis when someone walks away. Look at verse 67. "He said to the 12," he turns and he looks at the 12. Is he down to 12? "You do not want to go away also, do you?" He didn't say, "Please stay with me or I don't have anything going on." I mean, it's like he said, "There's the door. How are you going to respond?" And whether we are huge in numbers or small in numbers, that really isn't the point. We are called to faithfulness. We are called to obedience. We are called to occupy. And notice the blessed response of Peter. He responds this way. Matthew writes about Peter's response in Matthew 16. And, you know, we laugh at Peter at times. We shake our heads at other times. Oh, Peter, you know. But Peter loved the Lord, and he had a genuine saving faith. And I hope this is your response. When you face the question, are you going to go away? Where are you going to go? And here's the response, verse 68. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life.'" Where are we going to go? We have heard the word of God. It resonates in our hearts and in our minds. We know it is the Word of God. We know it is the truth. The Spirit of God has worked it so in our souls. How can we go out there to other words when in comparison with the Scriptures, they are what? Wood, hay, and stubble at the best. And so Peter's words are based on the word of God, and it must be your words. You can't stand this year on your emotions, on your experiences, on what you've seen and what you've done, on who you know. You must stand and walk on the word of God, or you will be in this awful roller coaster of an experience in this year to come. But secondly, notice what he says. It's wonderful. Verse 69, and we have believed. We believe, Lord, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, it's not enough just to know the Scriptures. You've got to know the one who the Scriptures talk about. Have the Scriptures come alive for you so that Jesus has come alive for you. Do you know Him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And can you say with Peter, you're the Holy One of God? Have you ever contemplated that? Where would I go? If I left my faith, you've had times I have. When you're down and struggling, but where do you go? What's the option? You see, the option is hell. The option is the lies and the grief and the bitterness and the sorrow of this world and the one to come. We have eyes to see. We can see that, even though at times we stumble badly, the Scripture says. But it's God who holds our hand, and He will always lift us up. And so focus, beloved, upon His words, upon the face of Jesus in this new year. I was about 5 years old, and I guess five-year-old kids like to get on big horses and ride them. I don't know. I was scared to death. And this horse was in a bad mood. And he knew that I didn't know anything about horses. And he didn't want me on his back. And I was sitting there like a stone, holding the saddle horn. I wasn't going to hold the reins, for heaven's sakes. And he started bucking. He bucked, and everybody's going, oh boy, there's a horse out of control. And I'm like this. My option was to fall off on my head or hold on. And I held on, and he kept bucking and bucking, and I had blisters on my hands from holding on, literally. That's all I could do. You know, the Christian life is not always a pleasant experience, but what are you going to do? Let go and fall off? And what's blessed about the Christian life, it isn't up to me and you holding on to the saddle horn. The Lord has placed us there, and He will not let us go. We continue that walk with Christ, that race, that ride into this new year. And it's not about you, and it's not about me. Brothers and sisters, in application, we stand by faith alone. If you're not standing by faith, that means your eyes are on yourself. That means you're looking at some person to make you happy in the new year. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's that whatever you want to acquire out there, something, and you're just hoping that that's going to give you a great new year ahead of you. But we walk by faith alone. There's nothing within us. There's nothing outside of us in this world. It's Jesus. And we follow Him regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the appearances, regardless of our performance. What are we going to do? Jump off? We're not. We're going to walk according to His Word. We're going to keep coming back and coming back. Yes, not only on Sundays, but Wednesdays and during the week with your family and individually. Have you started your Bible reading program? Today's the first day. What are you going to read in the new year? You're going to read through the whole Bible? Do you have certain segments of the Bible you're going to read and study and meditate upon? Do you have a plan for 2006? If you don't, you will stumble badly. You won't read. Whenever I have not had a plan, it's so easy to go, you know what, I forgot to read the Bible yesterday. Start out in the Word of God. And who are you going to please in 2006? We want to please our spouses. We want to please our kids. We want to please our friends. But you know what? We never fully please anybody. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and live for Him and look for His smile and commit all others to Him. Jesus stood on His Father's Word. Regardless of how people responded, He believed in the eternal decree of God. He knew that all things work together for good. So as all of His disciples went away, and there was 12 there left with Him, and one of those was a devil, Jesus stood firm, knowing that God had ordained each step that He was to take. Listen to this as I conclude. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's prepared 2006 and the good works that you are to walk in. It's a good year we have ahead of us. Regardless of the circumstances, we're in His hands, and He's planned your year out 365 days. Let's live unto Him, and let's begin at His table, partaking of Him spiritually, feeding on Jesus, because we need grace, grace upon grace. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You and we thank You for Your Word this morning. When we move away from it, our spiritual life becomes very weak. And we grow cold. And so, Lord, give us the grace to open the Scriptures, to delight in the Word of God. We've read it before, yes, and help us to read it again and to pray over it and to commit to it again and again and again. Help us not to look to ourselves or to others, but help us to look unto Jesus and not turn away. There's no greater sin than sin of unbelief. Lord, strengthen our faith and help us to believe Your Word and to know that You have decreed all things and that our walk, the walk that is ahead of us this year, is in Your holy hands. We're safe in Jesus. We praise You and we thank You for this hope, for this exhortation and this comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.